With that kind of an intro, I have a lot to live up to, I'm afraid. But I will say this, the only reason I'm able to stand here is due to the Lord's grace and mercy in my life. Without that, I have nothing. And Dahlia's right, I spent about 20 years of my life in the Middle East, on and off, working in ministry alongside my family. And we did spend 6 years in Gaza, a few years here in Jerusalem, active in his church in my own way, and some time in Jordan as well before returning to the U.S. where I met my wife and graduated from university. So during those years in the Middle East, the last four of which have been here, I've had ample opportunity to put into practice what I'm going to speak to you all about today. And I've had ample opportunity to observe those who have gone before me walking in a walk of trust. And that's the theme of what I want to bring to you guys today, what it means to trust. What it means not to just talk about trust, but to truly live it, to walk the walk, so to speak. And the Lord has, in the last months, been convicting me on this. Like Dahlia said, I'm the director for the Jerusalem base of operations for Shevet Achim here in the country. And if you were to ask any of my fellow volunteers, any of my staff, what a term is that I like to throw around a lot, the term is trust. Let's trust the Lord for this. Let's trust the Lord for that. And the truth is, it has become to me very much a part of Shevet Achim speak, or jargon, if you will, trust. And I have been convicted that I've just been using that as a word. That when a situation comes up that I don't immediately know what to say about, that I don't immediately know how to fix, I have trained myself to simply talk about trust. The question is, do I live it? And that's what I'd like to tackle with you all today. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, it's just by your grace that we are here, that we have a roof over our head. It's through your provision that we can expect food after this sermon. Lord, I'm thankful for the opportunity that you have given me to stand here and to share. I'm thankful, Lord, that you are still active in my life, still causing me to grow, that you are convicting me, that in turn I may convict others. Lord, I ask that today my words would mean nothing, but that your words would mean everything. I ask that you would speak to each heart, each spirit here. In Jesus' name. So where did this conviction first stem from? That's the question. A dear friend and brother of mine in the U.S., actually my roommate in college, was recently married. And prior to this, he and I had been discussing the difficulties of our jobs. In fact, that was one of my favorite things to discuss with him, how hard and unpleasant my job is. And we would talk to each other and we would gripe for a good 20 minutes about how hard his job was. He was a state trooper. It's a bit more dangerous than my job, I think. And how his back was bothering him from hours of sitting in a car. And I'd talk about how my back was bothering me from hours of sitting at a desk. And it was a good thing. We had some harmony in our discontent. But what we spoke about a lot was what our future holds. What our future callings are, what the Lord was calling us to, and how we could walk in such a way that would keep us open and perceptive to His leading. And we use the term trust a lot. Well, one day he contacted me. He was recently married. It was a good occasion. I had the privilege of being in his wedding. He contacted me with some very good news that he and his wife were expecting a child. And for those of you who are parents in here, that is blessed news. But a few months later, he contacted me again. And it turns out that their unborn child has been diagnosed at least 80% positive with something called Turner's syndrome. And if that doesn't kill the baby before it's born, the baby will be born with severe defects, abnormalities, and disfigurement. Now, as a father, hearing that from him, that broke my heart. I thought immediately to my own daughter, who has been born with no problems, no health issues. And I thought about all the kids that we serve in our ministry at Shevet Achim and how they're all born with a defect, but it is fixable by human means. Yes, the power of the Lord has to come in, has to touch each life, but doctors, with their own tools, with their own hands, can solve the problems that our kids have. But in this situation, my friend could do nothing. I could do nothing, and doctors couldn't do anything. And therein lies such opportunity for heartbreak, for fear, for anxiety, for resentment, for anger. And I heard some of these things in his voice. But I also heard a heart that was still clinging to his Heavenly Father, and I was blessed to hear that. And because in the last 4 years I have become so good at pointing people to trusting the Lord, saying, well, we should trust the Lord in this, that was the first thing that came to my mouth. And I suppose that's a good thing. But as I said it to him, I began to realize that it was ringing a little empty in my own ears. That these were just words, and how could we really believe that right now in the face of this? How could we really have peace? How could we really say, Lord, you're in control, and you can take the situation and do whatever you want with it? Did I believe that? Did my friend believe that? So I said that to him, but it didn't feel like enough. So he and I agreed to go into a time of fasting and prayer together, just to take that a step farther, whatever that meant. We didn't really, we don't have sound theology on fasting. We just know that we're told to do it in Scripture, or there are examples of doing it in Scripture. And prayer seemed like the only option. And so it was during that time, during that season, that I began to work on this message, because it made me think. It made me think about the reality of trust and what that looks like. And I was forced to confront the reality, as I was putting myself in his shoes, that my nature, that my flesh, that the body I'm currently stuck in, does not inherently trust. That my natural response is not a trusting response. I mean, let's think about this for a second. What would be our natural response in the face of a crisis? Let's take it down a few steps from a crisis. What's our natural response when something uncomfortable happens or we have a problem at work? For me, it was to immediately start taking stock of my own abilities, of my own strengths. How can I solve this? How can one of my staff members solve this? Who can I ask for help? Okay. Unfortunately, the Lord was not the first on that list. Sometimes he's the last. And even then, it's just kind of like, oh, well, this is what I'm supposed to say. And I realized how easy it is as a believer in Jesus to simply pay lip service to the many concepts we see in Scripture. How easy it is to talk about faith. How easy it is to talk about trust. The Lord is our provider and our caretaker. The Lord is our rescuer. It's so easy, really. But how hard and how unnatural it is for us to live it. Oswald Chambers put this very well, if you're familiar with his book, The Sermon on the Mount. Not Sermon on the Mount, I'm sorry. My Utmost for His Highest. He does have another book, A Study on the Sermon on the Mount. I encourage you all to read that. But this, what I'm referencing here is from My Utmost for His Highest. And Oswald Chambers says, we as believers in Jesus tend to become pagans in a crisis. I don't throw the word pagan around very often, but it seemed to fit. That in a crisis, in a time of difficulty, unfortunately, our natural response does not aim to the Lord. Instead, it makes a statement of a lack of faith, and we immediately try and take things into our own hands. As I was thinking about what to share today, I was reminded of a topic that we've been discussing in our own community meetings every morning, and that's in the book of Isaiah. And if you're familiar with part of the story of Isaiah, starting around chapter 30, we see the people of Judah in a situation some 650 to 700 years after the Exodus from Egypt. And they're facing a crisis of their own. Okay? The Assyrian army is coming. And not just a small army, a big army. 185,000 some is one number we see. And they're coming, and their goal and their intention is to destroy the people of Judah. They're burning, they're destroying, they're making their way. And Judah, led by the king Hezekiah, sees them coming. Sees their impending doom, if you will. And Hezekiah, we're told, is a godly king, a God-fearing king. He works to remove the idols. He seeks the Lord. But his faith is waning. And the faith of the people of Judah are waning. And it would be hard to imagine why it wouldn't be. Their reality dictates a very gruesome ending. And so the people of Judah begin to look to the right, and they begin to look to the left, and they begin to take stock in what their options are. Okay, the Lord is not the first option here. Anybody remembers what the primary resource they were looking to was? Egypt. Okay, so Egypt, who they were oppressed and enslaved by some 700 years ago, is now the one they're thinking will come and save them. Okay, Egypt, the splintered staff. This big hulking monster on the Nile who really isn't going to move anywhere. Yet the people of Judah are saying, well, they can come save us. They see the supposed might of Egypt, the sword, the spear, the chariot. And they say, well, that is our salvation. That can come. That can help us. And Egypt now is the representation of earthly securities, earthly strength, our own resources. They seem to be the most logical thing to turn to in this time. But what does the Lord say? In the coming chapters, the Lord steps in and through his prophet Isaiah has some very strong words for the people of Judah. He says, you're placing your faith in an illusion. Well, how is that an illusion? Okay, that's tangible. We can see that. That is some real physical gunpowder right there, and they can come and help us. Why would that be an illusion? The Lord calls it a crumbling wall that you're going to lean on, but it will give way and fall beneath you. And he says, be careful of making your own plans. Be careful of working out your own salvation. Beware the folly of man-made plans. They will come to ruin. Your hope in Egypt will come to nothing. And God asks, who are you turning to? And why are you turning to them? And this is something we see God have to say over and over again in the Old Testament. And guys, let's not be too judgmental on the people of the Old Testament. We are as bad as them, if not worse. They're just a good case study for today. The Lord says over and over again, look at my majesty. How sad that he would have to argue this case over and over again. He says, look at my majesty. Look at my strength. Look what I can do for you. Look how I can save. I'm not better than other gods. I'm not the best God there is. I'm not stronger than other gods. I am the only God. I am. And for some reason, he has to keep repeating that to them. And for some reason, he has to keep repeating that to us. His desire is to save and to rescue his people. His message is that we have a spiritual ally who is stronger than anything else. We have a spiritual ally who can conquer anything with simply a word. His argument is that what the world sees as an illusion, what the world sees as emptiness, is our only true strength, what we cannot see. And that all we see around us will fade. And all earthly strength and resource that we place our stock in will fade. And will come to nothing. But the Lord is eternal and steadfast. He says, don't rely on your own strength. Don't rely on on false promises. Just try me. See what I can do. See what I can do. So what does Hezekiah and what do the people of Judah choose to do? They steel themselves. They brace themselves. And they decide to wait. And so soon before you know it, you got 185,000 Assyrians standing on the mountaintop with the valley between them, and Hezekiah and the people of Judah inside the city watching this horde approaching upon them. And Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrians, who does he send? He sends this guy with an interesting name, Rabshakeh. I have no idea how to pronounce that. And this guy is quite the wily one. He knows what he's doing. He is a wartime propaganda machine. And he comes in with just about every argument one could imagine. First, he uses mockery. He mocks the people of Judah's leader. He mocks Hezekiah. He mocks the Lord. Okay, that's, one could say that's his biggest mistake. He compares him to other gods. And after that, he offers these frightened people. You can just imagine them cowering with their families on the city walls watching this messenger. And he says, look, guys, you don't all have to die terrible deaths. Your kids don't have to be sold into slavery. Instead, you guys can just surrender now, come out from your walls, and let every man live under his own fig tree. He knows the Proverbs. He knows the blessing, that every man may tend his own vine, live under his own fig tree, something like that. He knew it better than I do. And he's offering this peace to them, this false assurance. And then after that, he pulls out another trick. He starts to tell them what terrible things will happen to them if they don't surrender. And then the God that he was mocking, he uses him in vain. He says, your God spoke to me and said, he will give this city into my hands. So that's pretty much the full spectrum. Okay, everything this messenger is saying can pretty much be matched term for term with what the world offers us. False assurances, dangers, fears, anxieties, warnings, false pleasures. They're all there. This is nothing new. And as the story continues, Hezekiah comes to the end of himself in Isaiah 37, verse 3. Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have to birth, and there is not strength to deliver. Hezekiah realized, you know, this is it. We have nothing to defend ourselves with. We're out of resources. We're at the end of our strength. And while it's not a pleasant place to be, guys, that is a place that many of us need to be brought to the end of our own strength. so that the Lord can step in and work His wonders. And that's what He does. That's what He does. He comes in. And Rabshakeh asks the people of Israel, on what do you place this trust of yours? And that's a mocking question. He says, who are you trusting? Are you trusting in Egypt? Are you trusting in this God who is no better than the other gods? And if we read the account, Hezekiah and his people don't say a word. Instead, they wait upon the Lord. And we know the story. What happened? An angel moves through the camp of the Assyrians. And we read that 185,000 Assyrians are killed in one night. In one night. And the Assyrians return. Sennacherib is killed. And all this strength and bluster and danger of the world is brought to nothing. In one night. Through the word of the Lord. So what's the message of that story in Isaiah? Some might say that the message is pretty much what Isaiah's life was meant to tell. That the Lord is our Savior. That He can save physically, as we see through countless examples, and that He can save spiritually. Just a few chapters later, we have the prophecies, the messianic prophecies, if you will. And the theme is, the Lord will save. That there is only one true deliverer, one source of strength in this world. So the question for us is, do we limit God in this capacity? Do we put God in a box? Can we look at 2 Kings 6:17? And we have a similar account to this of Elisha in a city, and there's an enemy host coming to get him. And his servant so much like us, is quaking in fear next to him, and Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes that he might see your power. And the servant's eyes are open, and he sees the heavenly hosts on the hills around them, chariots of fire. And he sees the strength of the Lord made manifest. And in Matthew 26:53, Jesus in the garden, he says he can appeal to his Father, and 12 legions of angels could come to his aid. Something tells me the Lord could send more than 12 legions of angels. But he probably only needs one. Do we limit God? Do we understand that the Lord is more capable of doing far more than we can imagine, including intervening physically on our behalf? You've heard the testimonies. Do we say, the Lord will provide? But are those empty words? Do we live and act like the Lord provides? Do we worry about money, clothes, and food? Do we say that the Lord will protect, but do we live in fear and anxiety, paranoia? Do we trust in the Israeli Defense Force? The police, to keep us safe 100% of the time? Do we say that God is in control of our lives, and yet we live as though we are in control, and we take matters into our own hands every day, every minute? In Daniel chapter 3, verse 18, we have the statement made by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you're familiar with that story, when the horn blows, they are to bow down and worship something or someone who is other than their God Almighty. And they say no. And so they're brought before the king. And he gives them opportunity to recant, and they refuse. And they're standing in the midst of a reality that dictates their certain demise, their certain death. There's a fiery furnace behind them, soldiers everywhere. There is no action movie rescue coming. And what do they say? The God whom we serve will deliver us from this fire. The God whom we serve will deliver us from this fire. And even if he doesn't, boy, okay, we will not serve another God. Is that trust? Is that a true faith walk? Saying, Lord, my circumstances are so unbelievably dangerous right now, but I am trusting you. I believe that you can physically intervene on my behalf. I believe that you can literally, and he does, save them from the fire. But even if you don't, Lord, I'm not worried. I'm going to trust you regardless. They made a choice to place faith in the Lord above all circumstances, above all perceived realities. They put aside their own ideas on how to save themselves, which I'm sure they had, and they trusted the Lord. Can we imagine ourselves in their shoes? Can we imagine ourselves in the walls of a city, seeing death and destruction physically right there? Can we imagine that? Can we put ourselves in the shoes of my dear brother, who is experiencing this difficulty now? And can we say, I will trust the Lord regardless? The question is, can we do more than say it? Can we live it? Can we live it? Can we not only proclaim faith, and I believe each one of us can do that, and each one of us can do it easily. The more time you spend in the church, the easier it is to talk about it. But can we follow through in that proclamation and live in a sense of peace and rest in the Lord that comes from living a walk of trust? So the question is, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, wow, I should probably work on this a little bit, why is it so hard? Why doesn't it come naturally to us? Well, we live in a world of equations, and math and logic dictate, and formulas. Everything that should make sense in the physical. We know how things are made. And so in a common sense reality, oftentimes a walk of trust and a walk of faith is illogical. It might not make sense. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking through flames and not getting burnt does not make sense in a common reality, in a common sense reality. It doesn't work. And we're not hardwired to automatically think that that will work. We are grounded in reality. At least some of us are. Common sense doesn't always line up with our understanding of faith. Faith works in illogical ways. It's not always logical to trust the Lord. When the odds are stacked up against us, the logical response is how we are made, to try and seek out our own rescue, to try and seek out our own help, to try and fix our own problems. That's logic. And it will fail us. And what about circumstances where it's not just common sense boundaries being passed, and it's not just logical boundaries being passed, but everything we're seeing in our immediate flatly contradicts what the Lord is saying? When it's the exact opposite, can we take a stand still and say we trust the Lord? Can we, in a world dictated, ruled by common sense, place confidence in an unseen Savior? Do we believe in a God who can cross those boundaries? Who can cross all lines? Who is not restricted by anything? Do we believe in that? The problem is we have a limited imagination. Okay, we're made that way. The challenge is to view a God who can work in ways that we cannot even imagine. How powerful of a concept. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31 reads, "Do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired." Do we get weary and tired? "His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." And so there we have it. A proclamation from the Lord. What he can do for us. And we have that over and over again in Scripture. So many promises, so many assurances. And yet, to borrow Oswald's words again, we are still pagans in a crisis. What is our immediate response to hardship? What are your first thoughts and feelings when you encounter pain, discomfort, sorrow, stressful situations? What's your second nature reaction? What's your instinct? I used to do some boxing in high school. And I would train and train with my sparring partners. And in time, I discovered that instinct and reflex were my allies. The more I gave in to my reflexes, the less likely I was to be hit in the face. And I began to surprise myself by how my reflexes were actually pretty good. And through training, they became better and better, until my second nature was to dodge the punches. How much more so should we be practicing a walk of trust in the small things? Lord, I don't have enough money for breakfast, but I trust you. You know what? You can go without breakfast. That's not that big of a deal. But to trust the Lord for his provision is a small start. And I promise you, these situations, if they have not already in your life, will continue to grow and will get harder. That's the nature of the world that we're in. Our natural response, our reflex, should be to turn to the Lord. Why is it that we're often not daring enough to just throw ourselves fully into his caring hands? And guys, it's not always that obvious. As I was working on this sermon, as I was fasting and praying, as I was the most focused on the Lord in this time of questioning that I have been in a long time, a lack of trust snuck up and broadsided me. For those of you familiar with what's going on in our community, we have been, since November, removed from our home, essentially, of 14 years. And we've been living in the basement of a church. And a few other ministries have offered us some rooms to house our patients in and a place to park our cars. And the Lord, miraculously, against all odds, moved us maybe a few hundred meters down the street from our home into this little triangle section where we have enough room for our staff, enough room for our vehicles, and enough room for our patients to stay. I would never have seen that coming. In my flesh, I knew when we leave this center, when we leave this home, there is nowhere else like it in Jerusalem. And yet the Lord provided. But the place we're living in now has a deadline. We have to be out by a certain time. So there are familiar feelings mixing up again. Okay, I'm the director here. Whose job is it to find a new place? Unfortunately, it's mine. And my resources are spent. I have done everything in my power. I have looked and looked, searched and searched, stressed and stressed. I have a few new gray hairs. And I'm thinking, wow, this is impossible. But just like the people of Israel, the people of Judah, how quickly did I forget what the Lord did just a few months prior? How he gave us a place. So I'm sitting there looking at my notes a few weeks ago, and I'm getting depressed. I'm depressed about this. I'm depressed about work, about finding a new home. It all looks hopeless. And then the Lord just came in and gave me a gentle slap. I said, what are you writing about right now? Come on, look at yourself. You're talking about walking a trust walk with me, and yet you're wallowing in despair and dismal attitude about this situation, and it's such a small situation. Why don't you give this up to me, and let me show you what I can do? I'm still working on that. Because my flesh is strong. The difficulty is, what we're fighting against is the seen. It's the perceived reality. For some reason, we can be trapped in this mindset that all around us is what's lasting. Our nature is to fall to the strengths of our own hands, to the intellect of our own minds, to the abilities and strengths of other people around us. We can become dependent as well. We see our governments as our source of security and our source of help. Our jobs, our high walls. How often do we rely on others? Others who are just as fallible as we are, and who will let us down? How often are they our source of security, our security blanket? But this is human. And yet we're told, and boy, repetition is strong in the scripture, that moth and rust destroy, that strong walls will crumble, that the might of guns and armies will fail, and that all we in our flesh hold as real, as permanent, all that we place our foundations on will soon be just dust and ashes. It's empty. Your strength will fail. Your courage will fail. Your patience will fail. Others will fail you, and you will fail others. This is all, you all should be sitting there thinking, yes, this is the story of my life. It shouldn't be surprising. Every earthly thing, every earthly reality, every message of the world will come to failure, will let us down. That's just the nature of the broken world that we're in. And yet we claim to believe in a God and a Creator whose very word spoke all these things into existence. The word of God that spoke all material realities into existence. Do we believe that? Do you really believe that? And if that's so, then the word of God carries great precedence and great power. Far more real and powerful than that which it created. A wise man would trust this word. A wise man would place faith and would walk in this word. Only God is eternal. What is unseen, what is now intangible, is eternal, is what we can place our faith in. And we have scripture to back that up. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says that we are to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since, get this, what is seen is temporary. How many more times do I have to say that? What we see is temporary. What is unseen, what we cannot reach out and touch, is eternal. Do we believe that? John 14:27. It says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." John 16:33. "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Joshua 1:9. "And have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Do we need to hear more? Are these truths that we walk in day by day? Listen to these terms: peace, good cheer, strong and courageous. Do we walk that way? I would love to. But unfortunately, I'm walking more often in anxiety and in stress and in angst, feeling and wallowing in my weakness, instead of walking in these promises of the Lord. Could it be that my friend, even as he goes through these next 9 months of doubt and turmoil, that he could actually be at peace? That he could experience good cheer? The Lord would give him strength and courage to face what comes next. I pray that that's so for him. So we can continue striving, or we can let go. We can bind all these things in one hateful bundle and place them on the altar before the Lord. And say, "Father, take these things. I trust you." Some of you sitting here might feel like you can do this on your own. I have been told before in my faith walk that I use God as a crutch. And while that's meant to be insulting, you know, it's actually true. And if I'm not using him as a crutch, I should be more. I should be resting on the Father. You may think that only the weak need such concepts to rely on, that we don't need God to make it, we don't need God to succeed in this world. But the time will come when your strength will fail you. The time will come when you don't see a way out of your circumstances, when you feel that your back's against a wall, when there are no more options on the table. That time will come. And when you're at the end of your capabilities and everyone around you has failed you, who will you turn to? I want you to see today that the Lord is there holding his hands out to you, waiting for you to turn to him for help. His desire is to rescue you. His desire is to bring you peace. And to all the rest of us, when circumstances are out of your control, today, tomorrow, in the future, what do you do? Can you train yourself to have your initial response be prayer? Maybe fasting. Maybe lying prostrate on the ground before the Lord, surrendering these things to him. Can that be our initial response? Can that be second nature? Can our reflexes be to fall on our knees? Can we live in such a way that professes, "I am at peace in the Lord. I am resting in the Lord. Anxiety and fear, you have no place in my life. Lord, I trust you, and I know that you are in control. Help me to rest in you. Help me to not just speak it, but to live it." So that's the question for you guys today. The same question that was asked to the people of Judah all those years ago. On what do you place this trust of yours? Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know us better than anyone else, Lord, and you know our nature. Father, we ask that you would take us and change us. Help us to be open to the peace, to the good cheer, to the strength and the courage that you so readily offer if we just submit and place our trust fully in you. Father, we need your help to live it. We need your help to live it, not just speak it. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.